Good morning. A little chilly out there this morning. Aren't you glad you don't live in Buffalo? Well, they're expecting 2 feet of snow. And last night in Kansas City, minus 22 wind chill factor. Ooh, so cold the helmets were cracking. It was cold. Yeah. My name's Doug Bosing. We haven't met before. I'm lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front, Lord willing, after the service. And please come introduce yourself if this is your first time. Well, I had a dream the other day. You know how you have these weird dreams sometimes, right? I had a dream I was buying tires, Leon. Only it wasn't at Hearst Tire, and you'll be glad that it wasn't when you hear the dream. So I was buying these tires, and I get four tires, and the guy gives me the bill, and it was $1.7 million. I said, what? I know inflation's been bad, but you'd probably fill a warehouse with $1.7 million worth of tires, right? Well, I woke up and said, man, glad that was a dream, right? Yeah. Well, as we continue our series this morning, already, but not yet, from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, we're going to look at a passage that begins a series not of dreams, but of visions. Eight visions that Zechariah had during the reign of the Persian king Darius, a little more than 500 years before Christ was born. And I can't see the, is that not working today for some reason, that screen? I guess I'm going to have to keep looking back here. That through these visions, God reveals his gracious plans and purposes for the future of the nation of Israel, which at that time was under the dominion of the Persian Empire. And so these were especially encouraging to the people of that time, despite the discouraging circumstances in which God's people found themselves at that time. God here in this passage provides reasons for hope, reasons of assurance that God in his mercy would fulfill his promises to his people. And I want us to focus in specifically on this promise, and that is that it's not working. Yeah, I don't know if it got stuck or something. But anyway, the promise is that God's assurance of future mercy is a bulwark for his besieged people. And by application, there it is. By application, through this passage, the Lord also reveals for us today, 2,500 years later, important truths. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Zechariah chapter 1. You can find that almost right before the book of Matthew in the New Testament. It's the second to last Old Testament book, and it's on page 793 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. In our history as a nation, there are many dates that have great significance for us, right? For example, December 20th, 1619, when the Pilgrims first landed on the shores of Plymouth Rock, Of course, July 4th, 1776, when we declared our independence as a nation from England. We could also add January 1st, 1863, when the Emancipation Proclamation was signed by President Abraham Lincoln, freeing the slaves. July 20th, 1969, most of you remember that, when Americans first walked on the moon, and probably the most tragic date, especially in recent history in our nation, September 11th, 2001. Well, the date that Zechariah mentions here in verse 7, the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, which corresponds to February 15th, 1519 BC, that doesn't mean anything to us, right? I mean, we have nothing in that date for us to really say, oh yeah, that's very important. But to the Jews living then, it was an important date. First of all, it marked the date 5 months earlier when the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, which is very, very important to Jews, especially at that time, had resumed. And then it was also exactly 2 months after Zechariah's colleague, Haggai, fellow prophet, in which he prophesied for the last time, revealing a coming day of destruction for the world powers before the Messiah would come and set up his rule on the earth. So not surprisingly, Zechariah's vision has a lot to do with both of these events. Now, in the vision itself, he says he sees a man on a red horse. I've never seen a red horse, have you? Kind of unusual, right? He sees a man on a red horse standing among myrtle trees in a glen or a ravine. What does this mean? Well, first of all, this man he sees is no ordinary man. As he's identified in verse 11, he is called the angel of the Lord. And maybe you've heard that phrase before, but there are many, many Old Testament texts that speak of the angel of the Lord, and they speak of him as actually representing the Lord himself, not any ordinary angel either. Second, in the book of Revelation, we read of another red horse, a rider on a red horse who wields a great sword as an instrument of war and death. And so that may be the significance here of the color red. Interestingly, in Persian art, going back 3,000 years B.C., there are many artistic renderings of horsemen. And the cavalry at that time was extremely important to the Persian army. And then he says he saw myrtle trees, which are evergreens. They're associated in the Old Testament with the Festival of Tabernacles in the book of Nehemiah, and also in Isaiah, we see they're included in a description of the Messianic kingdom. And so their presence in this vision suggests hope again, hope and the promise of blessing in the future. Finally, the fact that the trees are in a glen or a ravine probably represents the fact that at this time, Judah was occupying a very lowly position and in a lowly condition. Well, behind the horsemen are more horses. He sees red and sorrel and white horses, presumably with riders on them, since they do report to the angel of the Lord. And these other riders are apparently angelic messengers. As far as the colors are concerned, we're not really sure what sorrel or speckled or brown means, and it's translated brown in some versions. The Hebrew word is found only here in the Old Testament, so we're just taking a guess at what it means. But the white horses that we see here are often associated in other parts of Scripture, like the book of Revelation, with vengeance and triumph. But the most important question we want to ask is, what is their purpose? What are they doing? And the angel of the Lord answers that question in verse 10. He says, these horsemen are sent by the Lord to patrol or to reconnoiter the earth. Interesting. The word angel, in fact, in Hebrew, means a messenger or someone sent with a message. And the Persian monarchs of that time were known for using messengers on swift steeds to keep them informed on all matters of their kingdom, of their empire. So in a In a similar matter, in a very creative way, this imagery portrays the truth that God sees everything, right? He knows everything. He knows everything about what there is to know, not only in the Persian Empire, but in all the countries of the world. And these horsemen report in verse 11 that the whole world is at rest and in peace. Of course, it's probably talking about the Persian Empire primarily, but in fact, this was true. During the first 2 years of his reign, Darius had defeated other rebel leaders, 9 in particular, in different battles, and therefore had subdued all of his enemies. But you know, a peace that is created by the arm of the flesh is usually a short-lived peace. And that was the case even for Persia, which found itself in warfare shortly after this. As Jesus' coming drew closer, or as it does draw closer, he told his disciples that wars and rumors of wars would increase. But then, in the very next breath, he says, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious." Why? Because the Lord has everything under his control. As we see here in this imagery of the horses going throughout the world, God already knows what's going on. In fact, God has predetermined the course of world history. Yes, we still act and we are responsible for our actions, but we are in fact fulfilling the history that God has foreordained for this world. And so we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be anxious as we hear of wars in the Middle East and in other parts of the world and economic conditions which are deteriorating in various parts and coup d'etats and all sorts of things that are happening in our world. We don't need to be anxious. How's your anxiety level these days? It probably wouldn't surprise you to know that anxiety has become our most common mental health issue in the United States. Here we are, the most powerful, probably the most wealthy nation in the world, right? And we've got the most anxiety. Something wrong with that picture, isn't there? Jesus said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you shall put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." In a similar matter, the Apostle Paul, some years later, wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe these promises? Yes, it's true. Sometimes people need to be treated with medication because their anxiety is so overwhelming. But for most of us, promises like these should suffice. So before you seek professional help, or go to some extreme in your life to deal with the anxiety that you have, marinate your brain. Marinate your thinking in these promises. And then do the things that they say you should do, right? Christ says, on the one hand, don't be anxious, but instead what? Seek God's kingdom. Be about the work that God desires to be about. Don't be sitting on your hands. Don't be standing on the sidelines. Matt just gave an announcement this morning of our need for tech help. This is a real need we have right now as a church. And you can help. Like he said, it's not rocket science. And we can train you. But there are many other opportunities in this church and outside this church to serve the Lord. So if you're dealing with anxiety, yes, give that to the Lord, cast your care on him, but at the same time, occupy yourself with his work. Take your mind off your own issues, your own problems, and focus on what God has. And then he promises what? That these things that you're worrying about will be taken care of. Likewise, Paul says, don't worry, rather pray. Anytime you talk to somebody, how's your prayer life? Say, oh, I should pray more, right? We all say, I should pray more. Yeah, we all should pray more. Why aren't we praying? Do we not believe that God will answer our prayers? Instead of being anxious, come before the Lord, pray, pour your heart out. And he promises, as you do that, his peace will overtake your heart and mind. Well, beginning in verse 12, the focus shifts from the world scene in the Persian Empire to the situation in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered, with all that's happening in the world, that perhaps you and your problems have slipped through the cracks? You know, that maybe God is so distracted by everything going on in the world that he's kind of forgotten about you in some way. I mean, why would he bother to concern himself with our little problems, you know, when thousands are dying here and there and everywhere in the world? Well, I hope you realize that line of thinking is utterly unbiblical, right? There's no basis to think that way. As we just quoted from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says elsewhere in that same sermon that if your heavenly Father concerns himself even with the birds of the air, I mean, do you ever think about the birds? I don't. I mean, they're out there, but I don't think much about them, but God does. How much greater concern are you to him than they are? How much? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, God cares so much more about each one of us individually, and yet he takes the time as the sovereign God of the universe to care about some of the smallest creatures on this planet. And so I believe it's in this confidence that the angel of the Lord asks the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, how long? How long will you allow the nations to trample your people? And of course, the domination of Israel by the nations, it was precipitated by Israel's sin, right? They had sinned against the Lord repeatedly. God had warned them through his prophets to turn from their sin, to repent, to come to him in humility and repentance, and they refused. And so he sent them off into exile, as the angel says here, for 70 years, 70 years in Babylon. And you know, the angel asked the Lord, notice he asked for mercy. Whenever you ask for mercy, you are implicitly recognizing the fact that you don't deserve it, right? That you've earned something else. You've earned justice. You've earned discipline. You've earned punishment, right? That's why you ask for mercy, right? That's why. And so, yes, they deserved it, and they suffered. But now, by decree of Cyrus, nearly 20 years earlier, the Jews have been back in the land. And they, as we said last week, they started to build the temple, and then they stopped because of opposition as well as focusing on their own concerns. And so here they are, still being harassed and oppressed by their enemies. Notice the Lord's response in verse 13. I love this. The Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Now, I realize he's talking to an angel, but he could be talking to us, right? Because we need gracious and comforting words, right? Especially when we're going through difficult times. And you know, that is the Lord's heart. He desires to be gracious. He desires to be merciful. He desires to comfort his children. You know, if your child or your grandchild starts crying, what's the first thing you do? You don't say, "Shut up." Well, you might, hopefully not. But usually you try to say, "What's going on? What's wrong?" Right? And you hold them and you hug them and you comfort them. You know, maybe they fell down and bumped themselves. I don't know. But typically that's how a loving parent and a loving grandparent will act, right? How much more our Heavenly Father? How much more? By the way, did you notice in verse 12 where the angel of the Lord, who we said often represents the Lord himself, right, is talking to the Lord of hosts, right? Well, how can that be? Is he talking to himself? What's going on here? Well, the only explanation that makes sense is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Old Testament heavily stressed the fact that God was one. One God as opposed to many gods, which is what the nations around Israel worship. We understand that God had to really superemphasize what we call monotheism, right? The worship of one God. But we see in many places in the Old Testament intimations of the Trinity, right? And this is one of them. Because the only way I think you can explain this is, as one commentator puts it, that the divine messenger being addressed supports a distinction of persons in the Godhead. And this contributes to the implicit doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Many scholars believe that this angel was a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Christ came to the earth and was born as a baby, Jesus, he existed. He was the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, and there were times that he visibly manifested himself in the Old Testament. Now, we can't prove that, but it makes sense from the data of Scripture as we understand it here. Well, beginning in verse 14, the angel gives Zechariah the details. What were these gracious and comforting words that he shared? First of all, he says this. He says, "I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Have you ever been jealous? Now, usually when we're jealous, it's jealousy in a bad sense, right? It's envy. But here, jealousy is a good thing. And like a faithful husband, the Lord is jealous for his wife, Israel. He wants her to worship him only. He doesn't want her to worship other gods. That's a good thing. That's a good kind of jealousy. And so he will zealously and jealously guard his wife with his loyal covenant love, what the Hebrew text calls his chesed. Yes, he was angry with her. We found that out in chapter 1, verse 2. But here he says in verse 15, "I was angry but a little." Big effects from that little anger, but he says, "I was angry, but a little." On the other hand, he says what? He's exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. They enjoyed a false security that, in fact, was quite precarious. Do you know of any nations that have that attitude right now? We might be one of them. I hate to say it. These ancient Gentile nations, they were pagan to the core. Now, God did use them as instruments of his divine discipline in the lives of his people. He did. He used Babylon. to judge Israel. This is what upset Habakkuk, the prophet, when he wrote his prophecy. What, Lord? You're gonna use this ungodly nation of Babylonians to judge your people? I don't understand that. But God did do that. But now we see here his anger has turned against them. Why? Because he says they furthered the disaster. That is, they heaped suffering upon suffering and dealt with Israel in a very merciless way. So beginning in verse 16 and verse 17, the Lord promises his people future mercy. Future mercy. He says, first of all, that his house, the temple, will be built again. And in fact, that was accomplished in 516 BC, 4 years after this prophecy was given. He says the measuring line will once again be stretched out over Jerusalem. That could be referring to the temple as well, or it could be referring to the entire city, which was restored under Nehemiah some 85 years later. And then he promises that the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem, will overflow with prosperity. And then finally, he says, once again, he will choose Jerusalem. And this is code for God placing his sovereign love on them despite their sin. It also could be suggestive of the new covenant that God planned to make with his people Israel. Jeremiah the prophet speaks of this when he writes these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord," same as it says here in Zechariah, "and it shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." There's a lot more detail. You notice I skipped from verse 31 to verse 40 in this citation, but there's a lot more detail in that passage. I encourage you to read it. But the complete fulfillment, now we see a partial fulfillment of this, and even today in the church, we are the recipients of the new covenant because the one who made the new covenant, Jesus, has already inaugurated it through his blood. So we are participants in that. But someday he will complete the fulfillment of this prophecy. And that will happen, the Bible teaches, at Christ's visible coming to the earth. Not the rapture, that's for the church 7 years earlier, but the visible coming of Christ and then the blessings of what we call the millennial kingdom. And in the weeks to come, as we study Zechariah, we will see these promises fleshed out in even more detail. Well, today, the Lord also promises future mercy. And this statement that I made earlier, that God's assurance of future mercy is a bulwark for his besieged people, that applies to us too today. And as we are going through difficulties and trials, and I know many of you are, the Lord promises that he will mercifully sustain you and bless you even. Yeah, you may not see the complete blessing that he intends just yet. I know we won't. Even if your life right now is free of trial, you still have not received the fullness of the blessing of the Lord. And so as the theme of this series says, already, yes, already, right now, we are receiving God's blessing, God's assurances, God's mercy, but not yet, meaning there's more to come. There's so much more to look forward to someday in Christ. Amen? I hope your mind is focused on that, because it's so easy to focus on right now, isn't it? Yeah, if you got a pain in your body, that draws attention, right? So you take some aspirin or Tylenol, or you go to the doctor, or if you have surgery or whatever it is, I understand that. But don't become so focused on now, on this life, that you forget the incredible future that God has promised. And that should bring us joy, right? That should sustain us. I think that's why the coming of Jesus Christ is so prominent in the New Testament. There's so many references to Christ coming back. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends how? Come, Lord Jesus. And that's a prayer that we can pray every day. I pray that every day. I know there's things I enjoy in this world, in this life, just like you do, but I can't wait. I can't wait, because what God has for us is so much better than what we are experiencing now. 4 years ago, a former Dallas police officer by the name of Amber Geiger was found guilty of murdering Botham Jean, an African-American man. Geiger had shot and killed Jean in his own apartment. She had mistakenly, she says, gone into his apartment thinking it was her apartment. And when she saw him, she thought he was there to do her harm, so she just shot him. Well, after the judge sentenced Geiger to 10 years in prison, many people decried the sentence, saying it was too lenient. But Brant Jean, the brother of Botham, was not one of them. Instead, he read a statement in court in which he forgave her, said he didn't wish her any harm, that in fact he loved her, and that she should look to Christ for complete forgiveness. And then he asked the judge if he could approach her and give her a hug, which he did. And there wasn't a dry eye in that courtroom, let me tell you. You know, sometimes we are extended mercy when we least expect it, right? But as I said last week, we need God's mercy every day. Jeremiah famously puts it this way: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new. How often? Every morning. Every day. Great is your faithfulness. As Geiger was leaving the courtroom, the judge handed her a Bible. And she said, "This is your job for the next month, to read this book." And she says, "Here's where you can start. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You don't see that in a courtroom every day, do you? I wonder, have you ever read, understood, and appropriated for yourself the promise of John 3:16? Have you ever humbled yourself before God, admitted you're a sinner, and deserving of judgment, but needing mercy? Because if you do, God will show mercy. He will show mercy. He will forgive you, as he promises in his word through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we live in perilous times. My fear is they're going to get worse, not better. My fear is that we're on an unsustainable trajectory right now, both as a nation and as a world. Now, I'm not a prophet, so don't stone me if that doesn't come true, but I think that's where we're headed. That's our future. That's our future here on this planet. But that's not our future, is it? That's not our future. Our future is with Christ forever and ever and ever. I hope that's your encouragement today. I hope that in the midst of all the issues that you're dealing with in your life, and we all have them, that you don't take your heart and mind and eyes off of the one truth, that God wants to show mercy. He delights in showing mercy, and he will fulfill his word to us someday. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. It's not an easy passage to digest, but we certainly see clear evidence that you are a merciful God. And I pray first for anyone here who has never availed themselves of your mercy, that they would truly come before you in humility and repentance and receive the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us, that instead of being distracted by so many things in this world, and some of them are good things, they're not all bad, but are we truly seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness as Jesus commands? Are we truly casting all our concerns upon you in prayer as the Word of God teaches? I pray that we would do an inventory of our hearts and lives and make sure that we are aligned with the Lord's will in this regard. Grant us now your safety and your blessing for the remainder of this day. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful day.